So what is today? Why? Huh? Okay. Why do we call it Palm Sunday? Because what? It did? Who said that? No, seriously, which of the Gospels tells us that they put palms down on the road? No one of them does. Nope. Nope. John, yes. John is the only one that tells us that the branches they put down on the road were palms, okay? Matthew and I think it's either Mark or Luke, I forget. They just say they cut branches and put them on the road. But John does tell us it was palms. So since today is Palm Sunday, we're going to talk about the King who is coming. And we're going to begin our reading with an Old Testament passage from Zechariah chapter 9. Now I'm using the English Standard Version today because I like it better. The translation is a little closer to the original than what the NIV is, so that's why we're going to use ESV. But if you've got NIV or you're using a Pew Bible, please feel free to follow along. So this is Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 9. The oracle of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So let's give a little bit of historical context of what's going on here. Zechariah, as we know, is one of the minor prophets. He was one of the last of the prophets to speak to the people of Israel prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. And he and Haggai, whose book is just before this one in the Old Testament, were contemporaries. So they came back from exile about the same time, and this was around 536 BC. And if you remember the history from that period of time, the people had been in exile for about 70 years. And then as the time of the exile was drawing to an end, King Cyrus went back through some of the old records and saw what had happened in Jerusalem, and for some unknown reason, except God moved on his heart, he permitted many of the Israelites to return back to Israel once again. And Haggai and Zechariah were among those who came back. He also made provision for them to be able to rebuild, particularly the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And, of course, we know that things weren't always the greatest. So around 520 B.C., Zechariah writes these words, in order to inspire hope for his people. They have been in exile. They have been prisoners. They have been taken away from their land. Everything was gone. And now they've been able to return for a period of time, but everything is not as good as they would hope that it might be. And so God gave Zechariah these words to give to the people to inspire hope in them. Don't give up. Keep on going, because I, the Lord, am not done with you. God's voice was soon to go silent for a number of years, like about 500 years. And after Zechariah and Malachi, there was no word from the Lord that came to the people. And the only thing they had to go on were these prophecies that had been given to them hundreds of years before. And so this is what is going on during this particular time. Now, I mentioned before that there is a promise of a king here. We know that life was very difficult for those who were returning from exile. They had been away. Their cities had been destroyed. Their land had been left barren. It was all overgrown, and it was just totally unusable. I can relate to this because we have a field out behind our house, and we've lived there for going on 18 years. And every year, in the end of July or early August, one of the farmers in town has come by and cut the field down and used it for hay. Well, this past year, he didn't show up. And I talked to Eunice, and she says, "You better cut that down, because if you don't, you're going to have trouble." And sure enough, I went out to cut it down, and already there were little trees that were starting to grow. And I had to go over them with the mower like three or four times in order to get those things whacked off and get the grass down to where it was supposed to be. Now, you can imagine if you leave land for 70 years and you don't do anything to it, how overgrown it's going to get. So these people are farmers. They raise crops. They have cattle, sheep, things like that when they were there before. And now they're coming back to start life over again, and the land is just desolate. It's horrible. We also find that they were taunted by their enemies. Go read the book of Nehemiah sometime and see how those guys were constantly harassing Nehemiah and the people as they were trying to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and when they began to rebuild the temple. I mean, they tried every trick in the book to get them to stop. They threatened them. They threatened to write letters back to the king in Persia. They just did all kinds of nasty stuff. So there was opposition every place that the people turned as they were trying to resettle their land. And in the earlier verses that we read here in Zechariah chapter 9, we see that there were countries to the north and to the south that were also not very pleased that Israel had been allowed to return to their land. They kind of wanted to use some of that themselves, but as the people came back, they had to leave. So you've got those, you know, Tyre and Sidon and Damascus and Hadrach and Hamath to the north. And then down south, you've got the Gaza and the Ashkelon and Ashdod and Philistia. And these were just kind of cramping in on the people of Israel. And they were opposed to their coming back to their land and being able to resettle it. But worse for the people was they didn't have a place of worship. The temple had been totally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And consequently, that was one of the reasons why they came back, so that they could rebuild the temple and they could once again institute the worship of God in the city of Jerusalem once again. But even though they were allowed to return, they were still under a foreign power. Persia at the time was the major world power, and they exercised control over the people after they returned from exile back to the place of Israel. But all was not bad. It was also a time for rejoicing. In the midst of all of the opposition and the hardship that they faced, they were home. You know, when you go home, there's something good about that. I like to travel. When we get to travel someplace else, it's really fun. It's good to go. It's good to see other things, do other things, meet other people. But you know, it's always good to come home. And even after 70 years, these people came home. They were glad to be in their own homeland, as hard and as desolate as it was. And they did have the permission of the king to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. So they were grateful for that. There wasn't going to be that kind of high-level opposition. They had the low level, but they didn't have the high level. They had the permission to do this. And then along comes Zechariah, and he brings this message to the people, which we read in verse 9. He says, "Rejoice! Shout aloud! Let's have a celebration!" And the people kind of look around and they see, yeah, there's no cities left. The land is overgrown. We don't have a lot. Why should we celebrate? Why should we do this? And Zechariah comes to them and says, "Your king is coming to you." I can just imagine what the people said. "Oh, really? And what makes you think that? That we're going to have a king?" You know, we haven't had a king since Nebuchadnezzar defeated, what was his name? Zedekiah. Yeah, you get all these ayahs and they all run together, you know. Zedekiah, and he took all of us and went away. And now you say our king is coming back to us? And Zechariah affirms to them, "Yes, your king is coming to you. Even though you're facing hardship, even though things are not the way you would really like them to be, God is not done with you. God has not given up with you. And the king is coming, and I want to tell you a little bit about him." So what is this king? First of all, Zechariah says that he is righteous. That is, that he is just and he is lawful. Now, if you've read through the Old Testament, and I hope all of you have at some point along the way, most of the kings of Israel and Judah were rather wicked. You've got the exceptions. You've got your Davids, okay? You've got your Solomon, although at the end he didn't turn out so well. And you've got your, Joash, and there might have been a couple others along the way that were really God-fearers. But by and large, the kings in Israel and Judah were not the kind of men that you would really like to emulate. They were rather wicked. And their rebellion against God and leading the people astray from the law of God was the reason why God finally kept his promise and said that if you rebel against me, if you fail to heed my commandments, if you do not worship me, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to send you away to the ends of the earth. And that's what he finally did. And they experienced that. They went into exile for those 70 years. But this king, Zechariah says, is not going to be like the kings of old. He is going to be a strong leader, and he is going to reign with justice and with purity. He's going to be a totally different kind of king than you have ever experienced in your life. Now we find that Jeremiah says the same thing in Jeremiah 23. When he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So Jeremiah says the same thing that Zechariah says, that this king is a righteous king, and he is one who is going to rule with justice and with purity. He also says that this is a king who is going to bring salvation. That is, he is going to save and he is going to deliver. Kings generally in that day were more concerned about themselves than they were about their subjects. As long as they had what they wanted, they didn't care a hoot about what anybody else had. And so consequently, not unlike some dictatorships that we have in our world today, those who were in power lived lives of luxury and plenty, while everybody else was poor and destitute. Zechariah says, however, that this king who is coming is not so much concerned about himself as he is those that he rules over. And the main thing that he is going to bring is salvation. He is going to bring deliverance to the people. And again, Isaiah says the same thing in 46:13. "I bring near my righteousness It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. In the earlier verses of chapter 9 in Zechariah that we read, we see what God is going to do with these other nations. They think they're great. You know, they've accumulated so much silver, and the gold is like the mud in the streets. It's just so plentiful. They think they're strong. They think they're powerful. They think that they are absolutely it. But God says, I'm going to destroy these. Every one of these is going to be cut off because of my love for my people Israel. And that's exactly what he did. And Isaiah says the same thing that Zechariah says, that my righteousness is going to be there, and I'm going to plant my salvation in among my people. I like what Isaiah also says in 53. It says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here we find this one voice of the Old Testament prophets to tell us that this king who is coming is going to bring salvation. He is going to bring deliverance for his people, and that ought to inspire hope in the people of God. Thirdly, we find here in Zechariah 9:9 that this king is humble. And this use of the word humble in the Hebrew speaks of being poor or afflicted, needy, and lowly. As we mentioned before, the kings of the day were pretty rich, pretty arrogant, pretty boastful. This king was not going to be like that. He was going to be one who was lowly. Not one who was going to flaunt what he had, but just be sort of like an ordinary person. Isaiah describes it again in 53 this way. He says, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Here again, the Old Testament prophets tell us that the king who is coming, the Messiah who is coming, he's not going to be, you know, one of these pretty boys. He's just going to be an ordinary person. He's going to look just the same as you and me. And indeed, we find later on that that's exactly what happened. Finally, Zechariah tells us that this king will be mounted or riding on a donkey. Donkeys were very common in the Middle East during this time. They were a common beast of burden. The plain folk used them all the time to carry their crops around. They'd bring their goods into the city to sell at the market during the day and take them back home at night. And even kings rode on donkeys during that day. If they were coming in peace, they would ride a donkey. Okay? So the donkey was kind of a symbol of peace for the people of that time. So what Zechariah is telling us here is that this righteous king is going to bring salvation. He's not going to be anything spectacular to look at, and he's going to come in peace. He's coming riding on a donkey, the colt, a foal of a donkey. Now, it's interesting. Back here in Genesis, we have these words. I want to read them, and then I want you to tell me who spoke these words. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Who said that? Jacob, when he was blessing his sons right before he died. These were the words of Jacob to his son Judah. This is more than 500 years before the time of Jesus. This was hundreds of years before the time of Zechariah. So we see even from the beginning, back when Israel was just forming as a nation with the patriarchs, this word was given that there would come one from the tribe of Judah who would rule forever, and he would be riding on a donkey. Amazing, isn't it? So Zechariah says to his people, rejoice! Shout aloud! Why? Because the king is coming. The righteous king who brings salvation. The king who is humble and riding on a donkey. So let's fast forward about 500 years. And we want to see the presence of a king. We're going to read from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. Yeah, I get that right. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So lest we think that I was really off base in my thinking in Zechariah chapter 9, guess who's quoted in Matthew chapter 21? The words of Zechariah, and they are applied to Jesus. You see, nearly 500 years later, Zechariah's prophecy was fulfilled. The king had come. The one whom he described in Zechariah 9:9 appeared on the scene and made his entry into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey on Palm Sunday. The people, they were enthralled. You know, Jesus had been around at this time for about 3 years, 3.5 years. They had heard his teaching. They heard him confront the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were amazed at the wisdom that he showed in his responses to them. They had seen the miracles that he had done. There were people who had been lame, who were now walking, blind, who were now seeing, deaf, who were now hearing, mute, who are now speaking, dead, who are now walking around. They knew there was something special about this person, Jesus. And they wanted to make him their king. Why do you think they wanted to make him their king? Speak up. To save him from what? Oppression. Okay? Pretty much, that was what was in the mind of the people. Just the same as it was back in Zechariah's day. You know, they were still under the Persian oppression. Now the Israelites are under the Roman oppression, which was worse. Was far worse. And so they see this very charismatic individual who does these wonderful things, who teaches like none of the scribes and Pharisees could teach. They say, yeah, let's make him king. Let's anoint him king. Let's have a rebellion here. Even in Mark chapter 11, the same situation, Mark says that they were shouting, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They were expecting that if this was the Messiah, if this was the promised king, that he was going to establish the kingdom for Israel, and they would be free from the shackles of the Romans. So the people believed that their promise finally had arrived, that he would free them and restore their sovereignty to their nation. Now, how is Jesus described for us in the New Testament? Is he carry on what Zechariah said he should be? Is he righteous? Peter tells us yes. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Peter and others throughout the New Testament describe Jesus as the perfect Son of God. He was sinless. He had no imperfection in him whatsoever. He was absolutely righteous, just, and he was lawful. This king is also described as one who brings salvation. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:9, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who believe him, all who obey him." There's been no question that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who brought salvation, and we know that he did that through his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, and his ascension back to the right hand of the Father. Indeed, as Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 4, he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This Jesus is the King whom Zechariah prophesied would come into the world. We also find in the New Testament that he is humble. Look at his birth. We celebrated that a few months ago, Christmas time. Born in a barn. What king would be born in a stable and whose bed would be a feeding trough, a manger? Not expected. This king was born into a very common, poor family. His earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter. And I imagine he worked his fingers to the bone. Greg? Elliot? David? Drew? Okay. That's not easy work, and it was a lot harder back then because you didn't have power tools to do your cutting and your shaping and all of that. It was a tough life. And even as Jesus entered into his ministry for those 3.5 years, he didn't have a house. You know, he didn't have any place to go and bed down. He was out under the stars most of the time, unless somebody invited him in. But he had virtually nothing. He was very humble, lowly, poor, desperate. But Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here again we find that this king is one who is more concerned about his subjects than he is about himself. He was willing to lower himself to the point of death so that those who believe in him could have everlasting life. And finally, we do find that this king came riding on a donkey. Isn't it amazing how God puts all of this together? You know, Zechariah 500 years earlier got the details right. Mark and Luke tell us that the donkey that he rode on was untamed. It had never been ridden on before. Now, I'm not a donkey person. You are? Yeah. You know, even domesticated animals, you have to do some training to them if they're going to cooperate and do what you want them to do. You know, if you've got a horse, you've got to put the blanket on first before you put the saddle on. You got to put the whatever thing around their nose before you put the bridle in their mouth. Okay, I'm not a horseman, you know, but I've seen this stuff. A bridle and a bit. Okay, so you put the bridle on, but the bit later. That's right. You are a horse lady, aren't you? All right. So this donkey apparently was fairly young and did not yet had much interaction with humans and what was expected of them. But yet this is the donkey that Jesus told his disciples to bring back to him and on which he rode into the city of Jerusalem. Now, donkeys are known for their strength, for their deliberateness, and their devotion to their owners, and also their stubbornness. I heard, I think it's true, that out in the Grand Canyon, the tours that they take down into the canyon, they use mules, which I guess is a cross of a donkey and a horse, okay? But they do this because the mule is much more sure-footed than the horse is. They kind of move 1 foot at a time rather than three. You know, a horse can have 3 feet in the air and one on the ground. A mule or a donkey is very deliberate. They're very sure-footed. So this kind of speaks of the deliberateness of Jesus. He didn't just go around willy-nilly talking and doing miracles. You read, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes it very clear that what he does not do on his own. He does what the Father tells him to do. And he's very careful to listen to what the Father is saying so that then what he does is what the Father wants to have doing. And that obviously is an example for us that if we're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we also need to have our ears open to what God is saying so that what we do according to his plan and his purpose and not just willy-nilly what we want to do. Jesus, of course, exhibited a lot of strength. The donkey in that day, like I said, was a beast of burden. You could put hundreds of pounds on the back of that donkey and it would carry it around. You see what Jesus went through, and particularly what he went through just prior to and on the cross. And you can see the strength that he exhibited in the face of knowing he was going to die, knowing he was going to bear the sin of the world on himself, knowing that it was going to be excruciatingly painful for him. And yet he went through that because he had that strength and determination to fulfill the Father's will. Stubborn? You know, in a good way, I think Jesus was stubborn. He really was. He knew where he was going, and he was not going to let anything deter him from doing and accomplishing what he was sent to do. He stubbornly pursued that to the point of death on the cross. He did not give up. He did not waver from that which was appointed to him. And so that's why I think him riding on a donkey is kind of an image of the character of Jesus. He was strong. He was deliberate. He was devoted. He was good, in a good way, stubborn. This king, however, kind of didn't live up to the expectations of the people. They were all whoop-de-doo on Palm Sunday. But you know, there was no military uprising. There was no defeat of the Roman occupational forces. There was no national sovereignty that was coming. And in 5 days, their hosannas turned into crucify him. They knew the king was coming. They believed the king had arrived. But when he didn't do what they expected him to do, they turned their backs on him and wanted him crucified. Rid the earth of him. You see, we find in Scripture that in Jesus, the kingdom of God has come, but it has not come as people expected it. They wanted a bloody, violent revolution that was going to defeat Rome and give them back their sovereignty. But when the kingdom came, it was actually in a quiet, spiritual transformation. The kingdom as it came was not a national kingdom, but it was a personal kingdom. It was not a political kingdom, but it was a spiritual kingdom. And it was not just in Jerusalem, but it was in the hearts of believers everywhere. What do we do with this king? You know, it's easy to come here on Sunday and say, Hosanna! Blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. And then we leave here on Sunday and we hit Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And I wonder if sometimes our hosannas on Sunday turn into crucify him on Monday through Saturday. Do we really believe that he is God? Do we believe that he is in control? Do we really believe that he has our best interest at his heart? Do we really believe that he is involved in every circumstance that comes our way? Do we really believe that he hears us when we pray to him and that he answers our prayers? Because if we don't, we are in essence doing what the people in Jesus' day did. We're turning our backs and saying, you're not the king. Crucify him. Not literally, okay? But our faith is denying who he says he is. And we are not allowing him to be the Savior, the righteous one, the humble one who comes to us and is involved in our lives. I think we need to be very careful. You know, we point the finger at these people in Jesus' day and say, you stupid people, what's wrong with you? And yet we turn around and do the same thing. I know I do. If I do, I'm pretty sure the rest of us do too. Okay? But the king came. We have the presence of the king. Finally, we have a prospect of the king. Let's look at Revelation 19, 11 to 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of the fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The king has come. He has come to bring salvation, and he has come to bring peace. But we also find here in Revelation that the king is coming again in righteousness to judge and to make war. And now notice here in verse 11, he is still righteous. His character is not changed. He is still lawful. He's still pure. Verse 15 says that he brings, instead of salvation, he brings wrath against the enemies of God. When Jesus comes again, he's not coming to bring peace on the earth. He's coming to bring war, and he is going to destroy all of his enemies. Verses 19 to 21 tell us that he is a fierce and conquering warrior. Nobody is going to stand in his presence who is an enemy of God. Captains, horses, riders, generals, doesn't matter. All of these armies at the word of Jesus are going to be crushed and defeated because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we find in verses 11 and 14 that he's no longer riding a donkey of peace. He is riding a horse of war. It's a white horse, speaking of his purity. And the army who comes with him, which I believe is going to be us, you may differ with that, but that's okay if you want to be wrong. He's coming on a white horse, and the armies coming with him are going to be on white horses. They're coming to conquer. We are coming to conquer all of those who are the enemies of God. Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For those who have placed faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ is going to be glorious because we're going to experience the consummation of our salvation. Everything that Jesus has promised us, we will fully and completely realize when he comes back again. We've got the foretaste of it now. We've got the promise of it now. But when Jesus comes, we are going to have it fully and completely. But for those who do not exercise faith in Christ, for those who have not received his gift of salvation, when he comes again, they are going to be crushed by the word of his mouth, by that sword that proceeds from his mouth. There is going to be no mercy. There's going to be no opportunity to get it right. And that's why the scriptures encourage us over and over and over again. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the time to be ready because Jesus is coming again. We need to reckon with that. Sometimes we don't live that way. And Jesus said, nobody knows the day. Nobody knows the hour. Only the Father knows. And I think Jesus is just sitting there next to the Father. And he's saying, is it time yet? Is it time yet? When am I going back to get my kids? And the Father is, right now, he's saying, not yet. Not yet. Because he is extending grace. He's extending mercy. He's extending the opportunity for people everywhere to say yes to him, to by faith receive his provision of salvation. But that day is not going to last forever. It's just like in the days of Noah, 120 years to build the ark. And then God came, shut the door, it was done. Well, we're 2,000 years past the time of Jesus. He still hasn't come. But Peter tells us that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. He's coming back, folks. The King is coming. And so the question is, are we ready? Are we ready for his appearing? Because if we're not, it's going to be a sad, sad day when Jesus comes back. But if we are ready, it's going to be rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud. Because our King has come to deliver us. The Apostle John says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. My guess is this morning that probably most of you are in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is awesome. That's as it should be. But just in case there's one or two or three people here who have never made that decision to follow Jesus, I want to remind you that the King has come and the King is coming again. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that those words spoken by Zechariah hundreds of years ago were fulfilled fully and completely in the coming of Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago. And now we have word that you're coming again. I pray, O God, that each one of us would be absolutely certain that we are ready. We don't know when you're coming, but you have told us to watch and be ready, because in an hour that we do not expect, the Son of Man will come. So, Lord, I pray for those here this morning who know you, that this would be a word of encouragement, a word of hope, that a day is coming when we will be totally free from all of the bad stuff that this life has thrown at us, and we will enjoy your glorious presence forever. But Father, for those who may not have ever made that decision, I pray that your Spirit would speak very strongly to them today, and that this would be the day of their salvation. This would be the day when they say yes to you, so that when you come and when they are ushered into your presence, we all can hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So seal this word to our hearts. Let it bless us as we enter this holy week in remembering what you have done for us at the cross. We ask in Jesus' name.